The other week, I met a bloke named Andrew, and we had a great chat about Jesus. As we were chatting, one of the things Andrew said was, with all these different religions in the world, he reckons, well, surely if you follow your own religion, and you do it the best you can, maybe, he said, maybe you won't get to heaven, but surely God's got to be happy. I reckon lots of people have got basically that same hope. That all religions are basically the same, that they're all heading in the right direction. It's something I often hear when I'm teaching RI in our schools. You get someone asking that kind of question or saying something like that in most classes from about grade 5 up. But the Bible is very clear. All religions are not the same. There is only one way to God. And I wonder how you feel about that statement. Do you agree? Do you disagree? Do you reluctantly agree? Do you think, yes, this is what the Bible says, but gee, I wish it didn't say that? Now, this is a real live issue, isn't it? It impacts whether or not we should tell people about Jesus. Are we wasting our time praying and speaking to people about Jesus when they've got their own beliefs? And it's personal. We have people we love dearly. Friends, children, brothers and sisters who have all sorts of religious beliefs. What does the future hold for them? Last week we started our time in the book of Leviticus, and we saw how Leviticus is the answer to a problem. The problem was there in the first sentence. God had given Moses instructions to build a tent of meeting, a place where God would dwell and meet with his people. But at the start of chapter 1, God's presence fills the tent, but no one, not even Moses, no one can go in. How can an unholy people come close to a holy God? And we saw part of the solution last week. The solution was God graciously gave sacrifices to make atonement so sinners could be forgiven. Dirty people could be cleansed. And through this process, God's people could be in God's presence and eat a meal right there with him. And that was the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, but something's missing. Those chapters kept talking about a priest who would offer sacrifices. A priest, someone who was suitable to make an offering to God. But so far, there's no priests. And so, today, the priesthood gets established. And finally, God and his people are able to have fellowship. Now, the events we're looking at start, actually, in the last chapter of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40, Moses puts together the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And in verse 1 of Exodus 40, we're told that this happened on the first day of the first month. So it's exactly 1 year after the Passover, 1 year since Israel was freed from slavery in Egypt. And the events of Leviticus, when you turn the page to Leviticus, it's actually all on the same day. The tabernacle's being constructed, Israel's being given instructions on how to bring sacrifices, and now, on this first day of the first month of the year, we finally get to setting up the priesthood. And in chapter 8, God commands Israel to gather around the tent and there to stay outside, and he commands Moses to take Aaron and his 4 sons and bring them into the tent of meeting. And he takes them in along with some oil and bread and animals to offer the first sacrifices. Now, we're not going to read much from chapter 8, but just to get a feel, have a listen from verse 1. So this is Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the 2 rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. I had some mates who got a job fresh out of uni up at the alumina, the brand new alumina refinery in Gladstone. And their job was to commission the alumina refinery, to get it up and running. What happens in chapter 8 is the commissioning of the tabernacle. And Aaron and his sons and all of the tabernacle and the priests are set apart to serve as priests. We sometimes use the word ordain for this, and that just means to be set apart. And the process of the commissioning of the tabernacle is here in chapter 8. First up, Moses dresses Aaron in some special priest clothes. Second, he puts some specially mixed oil all over the place. He puts it on the tent and on everything in the tent, and he puts some on Aaron. The point of the oil seems to be to mark these things out. It's to mark them for God's special use only. It marks them as holy to God. Third, Moses offers two burnt offerings, and he does this to make atonement for the sins of Aaron and his sons. Fourth, Moses offers the ordination sacrifice. And this one's a bit different from the other animal sacrifices. In this one, blood is put on the right ear and the thumb and the big toe of the priest. And it's a bit strange, isn't it? But it's like what happens to the altar at all the other sacrifices. And the point of putting blood is, it's to cleanse the priest, to make him fit to bring sacrifice to God. And lastly, there's more oil. And then Moses, Aaron, and his four sons spend the whole week, the next week, in the tabernacle. When you read Leviticus 8, you're actually not told what happens for that week, but in Exodus, we're told that they're in the tabernacle for that week offering sacrifices. So this is what God said to Moses. It's from Exodus 29. I've got it up on the screen. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I've commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. Now, why do they have to do this for an entire week? Well, it shows how unclean that even God's chosen priest and even God's tabernacle is. Our washing machine's got a dial on it, and on that dial there's about a dozen different wash cycles. Some of them are really quick, and if you're just washing clothes because you're a rich Westerner and you think that washing clothes is a good idea, well, the cycle might go for half an hour. But there are cycles for your filthy, dirty clothes, for when you've been underneath the car or chasing cows, and that cycle takes over 2 hours. If you're really dirty, it takes a long time to get clean. It takes a 7-day wash cycle with sacrifice after sacrifice just so these 5 blokes are clean enough to serve as priests. So that's chapter 8. It's the commissioning week. In chapter 9, we get into a new week. It's now the 8th day of the new year, and finally the priests and the tabernacle have been commissioned. They're ready for duty. This is the day God's people have been waiting for. They've been waiting 7 days. Actually, they've been waiting for a year, for more than a year. Remember what Moses said to Pharaoh? He wanted to bring Israel out into the wilderness so they could offer sacrifices to Yahweh, their God. Well, it's been a year since they've left Egypt. They've been waiting a long time. Actually, it's been longer than even that. They've been waiting since Genesis 3, but we're going to come back to that. But now, finally, the day is here. Israel can offer sacrifices before God. They're going to have sin forgiven, guilt removed, impurity washed away. And what are they ultimately looking forward to? It's there in verse 4. God will appear. So let's read from verse 1, Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 1. On the 8th day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with olive oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. That's a big promise. When Moses went up Mount Sinai, they weren't allowed to come close to God. But finally, it's going to happen. But for this to happen, they have to follow God's commands to the letter. 16 times in chapters 8 and 9, it says something like, Moses commanded, or the Lord commanded Moses. An example is verse 5. So this is chapter 9, verse 5. They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. It's very clear, almost painfully clear. It sounds like Moses is holding Aaron's hand, making sure he gets every step right. And what do they do on this day? Verse 8, sorry, chapter 9, they offer a bunch of sacrifices. So verse 7 summarizes for us, Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So that's the summary verse. In chapter 9, you get all the details. First, there's a sin offering for the priests, and Moses is making sure it's all done exactly right. Second, there's a burnt offering for the priests, and then sin, burnt, and grain offerings for the people. And finally, we get to the high point. Sin's been removed, atonement's been made. Finally, people can enjoy the presence of God, and they make a fellowship offering, and that's the one where the offerer gets to eat. Though on this day the food isn't eaten by everyone, but Moses and Aaron, as the leaders and representatives, they eat of this sacrifice. So jump down to verse 18. He, that is Aaron, slaughtered the ox and the ram as the fellowship offering for the people. His sons handed him the blood, and he splashed it against the sides of the altar. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail and the layer of fat, the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, these they laid on the breasts. Then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breasts and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. This is fantastic. This is like the wedding reception. At a wedding reception, you've had all the anticipation leading up to the day. And then you've got the ceremony, and the emotions are high, and hopefully in that ceremony you can relax enough to enjoy it. But then there's the reception, the celebration of the relationship, the first meal as husband and wife, the first dance as husband and wife. The reception is a feast, a party, a special meal to celebrate a new relationship. That's what's going on here. There's a special meal to celebrate the relationship between God and his people. Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting. They can meet with God. And when they come out, God keeps his promise of verse 4. God has always been there, but now God appears. Verse 23, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. And when they come out, they bless the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. This is a miracle. And the people are responding the right way. It's exciting. They shout for joy. But it's also terrifying. They fall flat on their face. Why the fire? What's it mean? God is pleased with the sacrifice. He's accepted it. And he is here with his people. A week ago, they had a tent of meeting, but there was no meeting. Now, because of offerings and priests, God and his people can have a relationship. What's happened here is we are back in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, God walked with humanity in the cool of the evening. The tabernacle is the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the tabernacle. If you read the design of the tabernacle in Exodus, it screams out, Eden! There are all sorts of pictures and objects and designs that are meant to make us think about the garden. We're back in the garden. And the story of the Bible could almost stop right here. Finally, God is able to dwell with his people, the people are able to approach God. But this is not the end of the story. Almost as soon as this incredible moment of knowing God happens, sin and disobedience destroys everything. In chapters 8 and 9, everything has happened just as God commanded Moses. There's been this really strict supervision by Moses. How do you go with making IKEA furniture? Recently we got a new desk from IKEA. You've got to follow those instructions to a T, don't you? If you improvise, there is no going back. If you've got to unscrew something or try to get one of those little bits of dowel out, it's a disaster. There is just chipboard everywhere. The whole thing just starts falling apart. If you follow it exactly as commanded, it works. But if you improvise, you just end up with a chipboard annihilation. It's just moments here. Just moments after God appears in fire and glory, consuming the sacrifice, dwelling with his people, and then someone decides to go and improvise, to do something God has not commanded. So turn to chapter 10 and verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who honor me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I'll be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. It's not entirely clear what Nadab and Abihu did, Abihu did wrong. In Leviticus 16, it gets mentioned again, and it sounds like they tried to go into the most holy place. We're going to come back to that, though, in chapter 16. For now, what you need to understand, that's not something you can just do. The most holy place is like that army shooting range out at Tin Can. Highly restricted, authorized personnel only, and these two were not authorized. God had not commanded. We've just had the Genesis 2 experience, walking in the garden. Once again, it's Genesis 3. These two guys decide they can make the rules and not listen to God. They disobey. And once again, God appears. Fire comes out of the presence of God. This time, though, it doesn't consume the sacrifice, it consumes the sinner. This is not a good start for Israel. Aaron only has four sons, and now half of them are dead. And the surviving three priests are told, you're not to touch these dead bodies, and you're not even allowed to grieve or mourn. Verse 4. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here. Carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die before the Lord. You will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. That seems a bit tough. Why aren't they allowed to mourn and go near the bodies? That's because it would make them unclean. God is the source of life. If you go anywhere near death, and that includes grieving and mourning, it makes you unclean. And next week we'll spend a bit more time thinking about this idea of uncleanness. It sounds tough, but fortunately Aaron and his sons obey, and so they're able to keep serving as priests, offering sacrifices, so God can keep dwelling in the midst of his people, and they can meet and eat. These events with Nadab and Abihu, it's a big warning, isn't it? Lots of people think you can have a choose-your-own-adventure with God. They think it doesn't matter what religion you follow, as long as you're fairly genuine about it. But look at Nadab and Abihu. They're worshipping the true and living God. They're even priests. They've got their religion pretty close to right, but they choose their own adventure and they face God's judgment. It shows, doesn't it, how seriously God takes sin. You can't just go and try and make your own way to him, because people are unholy and he is holy. We are dirty, he is clean, and he is a consuming fire. And we can't just go and say, oh, look, that's just the Old Testament thing. God's got a little bit more generous now and maybe any religion's good enough for him. No, God remains the same. He is still a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 uses those exact words. Now, this is the part of the Bible written to believers, written to people who know Jesus. And it says, look, you as believers, as followers of Jesus, you need to know that God is a consuming fire. And it says that the way we are to respond to this fact is to worship God with awe and reverence. Have a listen to Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Nadab and Abihu didn't approach God with reverence. They had no awe for him. Don't be like them. God is a consuming fire. One of those things it means is that we approach God only through Jesus. We'll come back to that though, but for a moment, what does it mean to worship with reverence and awe? I reckon most of us would expect that this is talking about churchy things. Maybe reverence and awe is to do with the kind of music we use, the songs we sing. Maybe it's about how long the sermon goes for. Maybe it's about manufacturing a certain atmosphere and feeling in our Sunday gatherings. I hear a lot of people talking about reverence and I think they're talking about that kind of stuff. But that's not what the Bible says worshipping God with reverence and awe is about. Because the very next thing it talks about after God is a consuming fire isn't church. You'd expect this chapter to be talking about church. It's not about church. It's about life. The next things it goes on to tell us what worshipping God with awe and reverence is love and hospitality and sex and greed and most of all approaching God through Jesus. God is a consuming fire. Do you worship him with awe and reverence? Do you approach him only through Jesus? And as a believer, do you live 24/7 for him? Or is your reverence just something you put on for an hour on Sundays? Now, this is what went wrong with Nadab and Abihu. They thought they could approach God any way they wanted and ignore his gracious provision. I think it's really important for us to understand that all these laws about sacrifices and rituals, they're God's gracious provision. It's not just about doing the rules, it's about God in his kindness and mercy. He has made a way so that he can appear to sinners and burn up the sacrifice and not the people. The problem isn't quite that they didn't just follow the rules. I don't think that's the right way to think about the problem with Nadab and Abihu. It's not they didn't follow the rules. It's that they ignored God and his gracious provision. They didn't trust God and listen to his words, and instead they disobeyed, just like Genesis 3. And that's why all religions can't make us right to God. Because it's not about being nice and good. There are plenty of nice and good people out there. It's about receiving God's gracious provision. There are lots of rules and rituals in different religions. And if you follow their teaching, you will be a nice person. But it's never been about what you do. Even in Leviticus, it's never been about what you do. It's always been about what God has done. Now, we might be really tempted to think all religions are basically the same. Maybe it's because when you read the Bible, you think that God is the big rule giver in the sky and not the gracious provider. And you think, well, as long as people are following some kind of rules, well, God's going to be happy with that because God's a big rule giver. No, no, God's a gracious provider. Because just like in Leviticus, God has provided a priest and a sacrifice so we can know him. We often talk about Jesus being a sacrifice, that on the cross he dies in our place. And last week we heard how Jesus is a better sacrifice than all those bulls and goats because his sacrifice is once for all. But Jesus isn't only the sacrifice, Jesus is the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. And Jesus is a better priest than Aaron and his sons. He doesn't need a 7-day sacrifice washing cycle to make him clean enough to be a priest. Jesus is always clean, and Jesus is never going to go and offer unauthorized fire. He is a priest who always performs his duty obediently. And because of this, he is the last, best, and only priest we need. This is Hebrews again, chapter 10, starting at verse 11. day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus is the only priest we need, the only one we need to bring us back to the Garden of Eden where we can know God. Father God, we praise you for your holiness and your grace. Help us to know you are a consuming fire. Your grace can make us casual. Help us to know that you need to be worshipped with fear and reverence, and change us to do that. May all our life, 24/7, be shaped by grace. Burn off our impurities, our self-centeredness, our pride. And help us to live generous lives of love, walking in your Spirit. Thank you so much for your generous provision in Jesus. Help us to know deeply that Jesus is the only way. And this isn't because you're mean, but because your grace is deep in Christ. Help us to be driven by this truth. May we take the message of Jesus to those around us and around the world that don't know Jesus, that they might not face your fire, but instead would be able to live in your presence. Through Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.